Highland Heights family. We've had a lot of things going on recently between our gospel meeting and the Friday night singing and the fish fry last night. This is just such a great church, a great group of people that love each other, that love the Lord, and I hope you take advantage of every opportunity, every fellowship opportunity and evangelism opportunity that we have here at Highland Heights. We're continuing our series tonight called Living Faith. We're looking at evidences that prove the historical reliability of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. This morning we looked at the fact that there have been many people throughout history that die for causes that they believe in, but no one dies for what they know is a lie. The apostles would have known. The disciples would have known that what they believed was, that what they were claiming was in fact a lie. If it was a lie, they would have known it. But they held true to their belief even to death. Tonight I want to talk about this idea briefly. When Jesus had risen from the grave after the fact, the world, the Bible says, was being turned upside down by something the world had never seen before, by a new message of saving grace, and multitudes of people were surrendering their hearts and minds to it. I want to look at how the evidence of the newness of this message, the newness of this new sect called Christianity, the explosion of this new idea gives evidence to the reliability of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want to look at this idea first tonight. Jesus' death was formerly viewed by his disciples. At first, Jesus' death was viewed as a defeat. When Jesus died, when Jesus was killed by the Romans, when he was crucified, his followers believed that that was a defeat. But suddenly and drastically, their view was changed. They suddenly and drastically viewed his death as not a defeat, but rather as a victory. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 23. Verse 5. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5. We learn from the Bible that Jesus' life and his teachings were in conflict with the Jewish messianic understanding of that day. We see in Jeremiah chapter 23, starting in verse 5, a prophecy of the Messiah. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." When you look at Jewish culture, from childhood into adulthood, a Jew was taught that when the Messiah came, the anointed one, the deliverer, he would be a triumphant political leader. That was a fact that was taught from childhood that was based upon texts such as this, that the Messiah would be a mighty triumphant king that would overthrow the Romans and deliver them from oppression and establish a messianic kingdom like that of the line of David. He would be a mighty figure like mighty King David, and he would establish a dynasty that would not be destroyed. This was the idea that the Jews had of the Messiah in the time of Jesus, that he would be a mighty political leader after the line of David. And in verse 6 of Jeremiah chapter 23 also, it says, "In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." They also taught that the Messiah would free the Jews from Roman oppression and restore Israel to its just and rightful place, a place that they would be a beacon of light to the world, a light, a city set on a hill, and they would reign in power and might over the nations. Just imagine being under the weight of oppression. None of us in here have experienced the kind of oppression that the Jews experienced under the hand of Rome. Just imagine being under Roman rulership, under oppression. Imagine being taxed to death, having your resources drained constantly out of you and having no representation at all for that taxation. Imagine living under this oppression and injustice. You would long, for an earthly deliverer. You would long for somebody to come and rescue you and deliver you from such oppression. And that's how the Jews felt in the day of Jesus. And they interpreted the Old Testament, they interpreted the Hebrew Scriptures as the Messiah would come and deliver them from such oppression, which gave them much hope to keep going. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 5, another messianic prophecy in the Old Testament, it says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge by what his eyes sees, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." Now, all of us can rationally, when we look at this text at face value and rationally, a natural expectation after reading texts such as this is that the Messiah would be a very impressive figure. I mean, just look within the text that we just read, that the Messiah would strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. And you can keep reading on, in Isaiah chapter 11 and on into Isaiah. It describes the messianic figure. But texts such as these give us this natural expectation that the Messiah, the deliverer, when he makes his way onto the scene, he's going to be something grand. He's going to be something magnificent, something that the world has never, never seen before. However, Jesus, when he came on the scene, he didn't fit that bill. He didn't fit their preconceived ideas of what the Messiah was going to be like. Jesus was homeless for the majority of his ministry. He says, "Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." The only thing we know that Jesus owned were the clothes on his back, and often he was supported financially by his women followers. He had virtually nothing material-wise. Jesus was poor, and he roamed from town to town preaching the gospel. And his followers, the people that followed him, his 12 disciples, they were just common people. They weren't educated men. They weren't men of renown. They weren't powerful, prestigious, wealthy people like you would think a Messiah would recruit. No, they were more than likely teenagers, more than likely common folk who followed Jesus and supported him. There was nothing special on the surface about Jesus. He was poor, he was homeless, and he had inadequate followers. And so Jesus' life and his teachings, everything about him, was a seeming contradiction of what their expectation of what this mighty Messiah was supposed to be. Jesus didn't fit that bill. When we look at the disciples' belief, Jesus' disciples, how they viewed the Messiah, even Jesus' disciples held the same belief as the Jews around them. Even they themselves had this expectation of the Messiah being this mighty political figure that was going to deliver them from Roman oppression. We see this in Mark chapter 10, verses 33 through 38, the first part of 38. It says, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and this is Jesus talking. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Jesus then said to them, you do not know what you are asking. In this text, we can see that Jesus explains plainly to the disciples what his messianic mission was, in fact. It was to suffer horribly and to die at the hands of the Jews and be resurrected on the third day from the dead. Jesus plainly told that to them. And then their reaction to his mission, notice how their very next statement, their question after that, they say in verse 35, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you. And then they said, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Jesus told them what his messianic mission was going to be, that he was going to live and suffer and die and then rise on the third day. But because they were so indoctrinated with their worldview of what the Messiah was going to be like, a mighty political figure, they failed to grasp what he was saying face to face to them. In Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 34, we see this again. It says, and taking the 12, he said to them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. Jesus says, predicts this about himself, that he's going to be abused, that he's going to be mistreated, that they're going to kill him. And then on the third day, he's going to rise from the dead. And then in verse 34 of Luke 18, it says, but they, Jesus' disciples, understood none of these things. They didn't have in mind a suffering, crucified Messiah, but rather they had in mind a mighty political leader that would deliver them from the Romans. The Messiah's suffering and crucifixion was so foreign to the disciples' mindset that they couldn't figure out what he meant. In John chapter 20, verse 24 and 25, it says, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. This was after Jesus' resurrection. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. After Jesus had died on the cross, even they viewed his death as a defeat. They viewed his death as something that ended their earthly mission. They thought that it was all over. They viewed Jesus' death as a complete and utter defeat. However, we know the reliable historical account of the New Testament tells us that a short time after Jesus' death, the disciples, they completely changed their view. They completely changed their way of thinking about Jesus' death. They went from viewing Jesus' death not as a defeat anymore, but they did a 180 and completely viewed it the other way. They viewed Jesus' death as a victory just a very short time after he was killed and claimed to have risen from the dead. In Acts chapter 2, verse 32 and 33, it says, this Jesus, Peter says on the day of Pentecost, it says, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. We see here Peter boldly stood up just a short time after Jesus had died and claimed that his death, it wasn't a defeat, but it was a victory. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 56 and 57, which reflects the view of Jesus' 12 disciples. Paul says, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Death, he says, is the ultimate reminder of sin present within the world. But Jesus Christ defeated the power of sin and death by rising from the grave. This is what the apostles suddenly and drastically embraced. They went from viewing his death as a defeat to an overwhelming victory. There were, in that day, there were several so-called messiahs that emerged, and when they were executed, and they all were, several people rose before Jesus claiming to be the Messiah, claiming to be the Jews' political leader and the deliverer of Rome. Several of them emerged, but when the Romans captured them and executed, their movements would die. Their movements would die because that was proof that they were a fraud. Their death was a proof to the world that their testimony, that what they claimed was not true. And it's interesting that Jesus' movement was the only one in which the followers viewed his death not as a defeat, but as a victory. And my question to the skeptic is, why would the disciples have come to the conclusion that Jesus' death was a victory if they had not seen Jesus alive after his death? I think that's very compelling evidence that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a historical event. I want to look at another piece of evidence here. And that is the fact that the Christian worldview of resurrection abruptly and suddenly appeared on the scene. It was an explosion of an entirely new worldview that the people of that time did not embrace. If you do a study on what the Greeks and the Jews believed about resurrection, you'll find something very interesting. The Greek worldview was that bodily resurrection is impossible. And it's undesirable. The Greeks viewed the physical body as weak, as something that was corrupt, as something that was defiled. They rather believed more so in the beauty of spiritual realities, and they believed that material things were essentially evil, and did not embrace goodness. They believed that salvation was considered to be a liberation from the body. They believed that resurrection was an impossible idea because goodness, all genuine goodness consists of spirit-like realities. Material is the material realm, the material cosmos in and of itself is essentially evil. And the only thing that is good is that of the spirit. So the Greek worldview viewed resurrection as an undesirable thing. Did not want to be resurrected from the dead. You would rather want to live in a disembodied spirit-like existence. That's what the Greeks viewed of resurrection. When you look at the Jews, what they believed was very interesting. Now, in general, not all Jewish sects, but in general, the Jews during the time of Jesus believed that when the Messianic kingdom was established, a mass resurrection of the bodies of all those who were faithful to the Torah would occur. They believed that these would be resuscitated bodies. The same kind of body that died would live again without experiencing any kind of transformation. They believed that there would in fact be a resurrection on the last day, but that resurrection would consist of just resuscitated bodies, not transformed, glorified bodies, and the kind of resurrection that Jesus experienced. They also believed that any individual resurrection from the dead before the last day, before the end of the age, was impossible. And we see this view, this Jewish view, reflected within the story of Lazarus. In John chapter 11, verses 23 and 24, Martha reveals her Jewish worldview concerning the resurrection. This is what it says, John 11, 23 through 24. It says, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And this is what Martha says. Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Now, Martha's statement here reveals her Jewish way of thinking. She was expecting her brother to be resurrected along with all of those faithful to the Torah on the last day. And if you keep reading in John chapter 11, you'll see that this is why the Pharisees grew even more zealous in their desire to kill Jesus after he raised Lazarus, because Jesus completely contradicted their worldview. And they thought that Jesus was going to start gaining more and more followers because he did resurrect somebody from the dead before the last day. That's the Greek worldview and the Jewish worldview of resurrection. And it's interesting, when Christianity appeared, when Christianity came on the scene, it presented a different worldview from the thinking of those first century people. And it's interesting that this worldview, it appeared suddenly and gained momentum very rapidly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 and 21, it says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead." Now, Paul clearly says here that Christians believe in a future resurrection of the body like the Jews, but they believe that the resurrection had begun through Jesus' resurrection. Jews didn't believe in individual resurrections before the last days, but Christians taught that Jesus' individual resurrection makes possible the future resurrection of all of the followers of Jesus Christ, all of the ones who embrace Jesus as Messiah and living under the banner of his rulership. Because Jesus has been raised from the grave, the first fruits of one from the grave, so many like him will come after him. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, we see what the scriptures teach us about the nature of the resurrection body. It says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform, not just resuscitate, but transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Likewise here, the Christians, unlike the Jews and the Greeks, believed that the resurrection body was a transformed earthly body that is patterned after the same nature, after the same likeness of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. This body was not merely a resuscitated body that was brought back to life and lived in the same kind of existence and the same kind of reality that you see today. Or it wasn't a body that was raised like a spiritual floating orb, like the Greeks believed. But this kind of a body under the Christian worldview was a glorious, transformed body that was just like the resurrected, glorious body of the Lord Jesus Christ. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright says, "Such a massive shift in thinking at the worldview level only happens to a group of people over a period of time. It ordinarily takes years of discussion and argument in which various thinkers and writers debate until one side wins." I believe that the sudden entrance of the Christian worldview is best explained by the risen Lord Jesus Christ. They saw something. The resurrection created the New Testament writers. The resurrection is the foundation of our faith. We can know that the resurrection is true because of the appearance of this new worldview and the sudden the sudden gain in momentum that we see from it. Lastly, tonight, as we close, I want to look at one more piece of evidence here, and that's the fact that Jesus was worshipped as God virtually overnight. Jesus was worshipped as God virtually overnight. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. We see clearly within within the Gospels, as the Pharisees react to Jesus, we see clearly that the Jews of Jesus' day did not believe that a man could be divine. They did not believe that a man could possess divinity. They did not believe that one could be fully God and fully human at the same time. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." In Scripture, we see that Jews believed in a single transcendent personal God. It was absolute blasphemy, according to a Jewish worldview, to propose that any human being should be worshipped. However, we see Jesus in the Gospels accepting worship as a divine deity. In Mark chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, it says, "And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts. And then they said, 'Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' Now, the Jews believed that no man had the authority to do only what God could do, forgive sins. They didn't believe that it was possible for a man to be God. In Mark chapter 14, verses 61 and 64, it says, when Jesus is being questioned before he is crucified on the cross, it says, "But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death." The high priest here in this text, he tore his garment because Jesus was claiming to be divine. Jesus was claiming to be God, to be deity, and that was impossible according to their worldview. Yet hundreds of Jews began to worship a man, Jesus Christ, literally overnight because they saw something miraculous. They saw something amazing that completely changed their worldview. New Testament scholar Tim Keller says, "It is not enough for the skeptic then to simply dismiss the Christian teaching about the resurrection of Jesus by saying it just couldn't have happened. He or she must face and answer all these historical questions. Why did Christianity emerge so rapidly with such power? No other band of messianic followers in that era concluded their leader was raised from the dead. Why did this group do so? No group of Jews ever worshipped a human being as God. What led them to do it? Jews did not believe in divine men or individual resurrections. What changed their worldview virtually overnight? How do you account for the hundreds of eyewitnesses to the resurrection who lived on for decades and publicly maintained their testimony, eventually giving their lives for their beliefs?" Brothers and sisters, I believe that the most logical explanation for the sudden changes, for the explosion of something new, is that hundreds of people actually saw Jesus after he died, and they changed their views instantly. They changed their view about his death. They once viewed his death as a defeat, but suddenly changed their view that his death was not a defeat, it was rather a victory. They changed their worldview of the resurrection instantly. A worldview that they held so dear, a worldview that was taught to them from birth, that changed drastically and suddenly. And all of a sudden, their allegiance flipped. They believed that Jesus, fully God and fully human, was their God. And they worshiped Him as divine. Your faith, the faith that you hold so dear, it's not dead, it's not inactive, it's living. We have a living faith because it is a fact that on the third day after the crucifixion, Jesus rose from that grave. Your faith is not in vain, and you can have confidence that it is not in vain. If you have any need tonight, if you know that you're lost and you wish to be added to the Lord's kingdom, to the church, come forward, repent of your sins, confess faith in Him, and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. Or if you're hurting and you are facing something that you know you need prayers for, come forward tonight and let us pray for you as we stand and as we sing.